This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Fourthly, exaltation, praise before God. I can't believe I didn't think of that. Seems so. let me tell you something, and it's true existentially. If you want a cheap high, don't give him your wish list. Just tell him how great he is. One of my kids had one of those Ziggy cartoons, and I don't know if y'all are they still around? Is Ziggy still a cartoon character that people? Well, she had a big poster on her door. This was Jennifer. And it showed Ziggy standing on a hill at the dawn, and the caption under it said, "Yay, God." Now, that offends some people, but that's what praise is. It's the place where we literally come before God and are overwhelmed with His greatness and His power and the reality of who He is. Let me give you a two-verse dynamite that's really helpful for lay people. You'll try to exegete it and make it say something it doesn't. But Psalm 22:3 says, "But you are holy, and you inhabit the praises of Israel." In other words, God's presence is in the praises of His people. And then 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, if you put those two verses together, what do you come up with? That if you praise God, He comes, and when He comes, what happens? You're set free. And so there's a sense in which praise is so very important to our prayers. Paul says that we're to praise God in everything. Catherine Marshall was a friend of mine, the wife of Peter Marshall. And then their son, Peter, has been a friend of mine for a lot of years, though there are a lot of things we don't agree on, but I love him a lot. Catherine Marshall, do you all know the story of a man called Peter? It was a very popular thing. It was a movie, and millions saw it, and the book was one of the all-time best Christian sellers in the history of this country. It may still be in print. A Man Called Peter. It was about Peter Marshall, who became a pastor of a large cathedral church in Washington, the National Church, later to become that. And his wife was Catherine. He died, and in the book she describes that. And then she became a very famous author. She was one of the big honchos at Guideposts, and she wrote and spoke all over the country. And I knew her. When I say I knew her, that's called name dropping, and I'll probably have to repent of it later. But when she first went to Washington, she was really sick. In fact, she was bedridden, and she did what all of us do. What did I do wrong? Why me? All those kinds of things. And she decided that sin was in her life, and that sin was the reason for her sickness. And so she began to confess to people that she had sinned against and to God for her sin. She even wrote a letter to a third grade teacher where she had cheated in a class and asked forgiveness for having cheated in that class. And she stayed sick, confessed every sin that she ever knew, and she stayed sick. Then she decided that what she needed were people who really knew how to pray. And so she had some people who had special ability to pray for the sick. She had them come, and they prayed for her, and she stayed sick. She cried out to God, and she was bitter, and she was angry. "How could you do this to me? My husband needs me. He's a busy pastor. Can't do this." And she stayed sick. And finally, she described it. She fell back on her bed, and she said, "God, I hate this. I don't like it. I don't like what's happened to me. But you're God and I'm not, and I relinquish it to you, and I give it to you in Jesus' name. And at that point, she began to get well. And I'm not suggesting that that is the key to physical healing, but I am suggesting that you never get free until you recognize that Romans 8:28 is not a verse you quote to somebody who had a friend who died, but it's something you apply to everything that happens in your life, and you praise God about it. Fifthly, freeing prayer is natural. Psalm 139:22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. People are always saying, I read the Psalms to help me sleep at night. You know, and then I come up on them and bash the baby's heads against the rocks, and I'm thinking, I don't believe I can sleep with this one. The truth is, people who say that probably haven't read the Psalms. And people who build a total doctrinal system out of the Psalms haven't understood the use of the Psalms. I would suggest highly that you get Dan Allender and Tremper Longman's book on the cry of the soul on the Psalms. We sponsored our ministry, Cry of the Soul Seminar, here in Orlando, just as our gift when we first came to people that wanted to come to it. And we invited Dan and Tremper to come down and to teach that particular seminar. But, you know, you get a quote from a psalm like, if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. And we build a whole theological system on that, that if I have even a white lie and it's unconfessed, then I might as well not pray because God won't hear me. As if the Psalms were meant as propositional statements whereby we built doctrinal systems. It isn't. The Psalms are the honest cry of a soul of people as they stand before God and feel freedom to be angry before Him, to complain before Him, to spit at their enemies. I don't know what's happened to us as Goyim, but Jews have always had this psychological thing and this relationship with God that allowed them to be natural and honest and open and very, very earthy before God. We're not that way because we're afraid God will be offended and He'll be angry at us and He won't do that thing. If you've ever been to Israel or if you've ever been on Israel Airlines, El Al, and you watch the Jews have their time with God, it's just delightful just to watch because there's this thing between me and God. Fiddler on the Roof is not just a wonderful play. And it's not just fiction. That's the way people who are Orthodox and Jewish really relate to God. They relate to Him in an incredibly intimate way, praying death on their enemies. Psychologically, even if that wasn't biblical, psychologically it's very helpful. Purim is a festival that's psychological relief for Jews. You know, you get when you read Esther, God's not in that. But whenever the old evil guy gets killed, they all hit tambourines and jump up and down because the guy's dying with his blood all over the place. That's part of Purim. Why did God give that to God's people? He gave it to them because they were living in ghettos. They were facing the pogroms. They had been through horrible things, and there needed to be some kind of psychological relief. And so God, who is the supreme psychologist, and I hate even saying that. That's what very superficial people say about God. But because God is the one who created our minds, He recognized the need of His people to be that way, and He gave us the book of Psalms to demonstrate exactly how that happens. And so as you read through the Psalms, don't look up doctrinal proof texts so you can win your argument with Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what Psalms is for. Psalms is to let you know that it's okay to spit and cuss and dance and delight and rejoice and be angry and upset and complain and be weird before God. Yeah.
On that note, I mentioned before I attend the Roma Baptist Church.
Great church.
And 4 months ago, just less than 4 months ago, our church youth group was on a mission trip. We had that van accident. We were the first of the van accidents that seemed to, you know, there was kind of realizing that God is in
control. So true. Did you all hear any of that? Barry is a you did hear most of what he said about that. Good. That's exactly what. And what affected you was not the doctrinal position of the psalmist, but the existential reality of their prayers in very tragic and hurtful and painful circumstances. I would so much covet that you stand before God and say, damn, I think it's really important you do that. Because, and then you then step back and see if he strikes you with a lightning bolt. I can't say damn. I mean, I need the job. I certainly can't do it from the pulpit. I don't only do it in class for illustrative purposes. I can't do it on the radio. They would take me off in a minute. I can't do it in the conferences where I speak. It's getting so the only place I can say damn anymore is when in my wife's presence and in God's presence. And that's because the thing that I learned that's so important about freeing prayer is being free in your prayers. That when you go to him, when the writer of Hebrews talks about going before God, he doesn't say go on your face, prostrate before God. He says go boldly into the throne. And why is that? Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you and there's nothing that you can say. Carlisle Marney, who was a very famous Southern Baptist pastor in Charlotte at Myers Park Baptist Church, and I liked him a lot. He came to Boston University when I was there and spoke. And the thing that I remember the most about Carlisle Marney was not his godliness, but that he stood under... Do you know liberals are not very liberal, just so you know? They can be really weenies about stuff. And we were the only... this was in the days when you could smoke almost everywhere, except in the refectory at Boston University School of Theology. In every other refectory all over the university, people would smoke. But when you went into the School of Theology, there was a big, in red sign that said no smoking. And whenever some graduate student would by accident wander into our thing and smoke a cigarette, somebody would run up and tell the dean, and the liberal dean would come down like this and say, you must not do that here. And it used to just irritate me, not because I smoke, but I just didn't like what it said about us as compared to everybody else. It placed the emphasis on the wrong issues. Even in those days, I was bothered by that. And I didn't even know God. But Carlisle Marney, I can close my eyes and see it. I mean, the thing was a big sign. It literally went that far across. And they were doing a seminar in the refectory, and the dean, the one who was such a weenie, was standing there, and Carlisle Marney was smoking a stogie and blowing smoke in the dean's face. And I thought, and they say there's no God. And I just absolutely love that. It was just one of those things you wish you'd had a camera and you could have taken a picture of it because you could have. I remember Carlisle Marney's great sermon illustration about when somebody had written on the wet plaster at a men's room at the University of Texas, God has cancer. And Carlisle Marney's big thing was the identification of God with his people. And I remember him saying from the Boston University pulpit, beloved, and he had a voice that made me sound like a soprano. He said, beloved, God has had cancer for a hell of a long time. And I just thought, gosh. And he said things that were so real and so that got to you. He later in life, when he retired from Myers Park, went to the Methodist Conference Center in North Carolina called Lake Junaluska. And he started what they call, and I don't think it's still going on, but he called it Koinonia House. And he was asked by the press, in those days the church was big news, he was asked by the press what he started Koinonia House. He said he'd been a pastor all of his life and he hadn't been able to create a place like this. He said, I want to create a place, and it was sexist. He would have said men and women today, but this is, quote, direct. He said, I want to create a place where a man can come and say whatever he wants and know that, and a man can come and say whatever he wants and he'll know that he won't be kicked out. I have no place I can do that except before God. No place. And if we don't avail ourselves of that kind of reality and that kind of naturalness in our prayer, we miss one of the very important bulwarks of grace and freedom. I remember I remember when they first tried to get me to go on Christian radio. And this, in fact, I was with him just a couple of months ago, and this guy took me out to lunch and told me I was one of the great preachers in America and how wonderful I was and how the church really needed me. And he just went on and on and on, and I just soaked it all up. And then I got back to my study after he left, and I saw this guy's trying to make money off me. He was telling me I was wonderful so he could represent it, and he could take it to the station, he could get a cut of the profits. And it was quite deflating when I realized that. And I thought at that time, if I felt that way when somebody lied to me, how does God feel when we lie to him? Man, if you don't love him, don't tell him you do. It's not as if you're going to surprise him. Don't say, oh, Jesus, I love you, when you're so mad you could spit because he's done something you don't like in your life. Don't tell him you repent of your sins if you haven't. Don't tell him you're sorry if you're not. Don't forgive people you can't forgive and tell him you've forgiven them. You know, one of the great things about prayer is the probing reality of standing before God and knowing that that's the one place where I'm going to be honest. So tomorrow when you pray, tell him the truth. Tell him how you feel. Really tell him how you feel. And see if you don't sense, as the guy in the, what was that movie when a guy that ran said he sensed, it's been your Chariots of Fire, that he sensed God's pleasure when he ran. You'll sense, if you can get over your fear that he's going to strike you down, you'll sense God's pleasure when he said, finally, this is going to be a relationship instead of just palaver. The sixth area of freeing prayer is honest confession. What was the acrostic silence? Is that C? Yeah, it wasn't the honest, it was the C. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pretty much said everything I wanted to say about that. You know, the thing that makes us unfree is the protection of our goodness. And the one safe place where you don't have to be good is before a God who sent his son to take your place on a cross. Have you ever watched small group dynamics take place as people come and they always discuss things and doctrines and objective stuff until there's an explosion and then it either comes apart or it goes deeper. And then people start getting honest with each other and telling people what they're really like. A relationship with God is sort of like that. And the reason I can be honest to you is because I've first been honest with God and found out he wasn't angry at me. I'm not going to be specific with you. I'm not going to tell you my deepest, darkest sins because that would be inappropriate. But I want you to know I have some deep and dark sins. And you do too. And the only way we get away from protecting ourselves is to realize that when we stand before God, we don't have to protect ourselves. When the psalmist cries out, search me, O God, and know my heart. See about this evil that's in me. Let me see this kind of thing. The psalmist had understood something important, that there was a gentle hand of mercy that will reveal to you, insofar as you can take it, the reality of who you are in the places where you've rebelled and been disobedient to him. And it's always within the context of his not being angry and hugging you and loving you totally and completely. If I can make that a reality in my prayer life, then I can make that a reality in my relationship with you. If I can, in the morning, stand before God and allow him to show me the most horrible stuff about me and then hug me, then I don't give 2 cents what you think about me if you think I'm bad. And frankly, that is the way I deal with critical letters. That's the way I deal with criticism. If you ever came to one of our seminars, Charlie and Ruth do this thing about Billy. And Charlie and Ruth, peculiar people who do the drama in these different sections. At the end, Billy is, you know, his father keeps trying to tell Billy that he loves him. I think I've told you the story about it. But in the end, and you know, Billy keeps trying to clean up his room. And he says, I bet you love me now, huh, Dad? And his dad goes, Billy, I don't love you because you clean up your room. I love you because you're my son. And then they would go, they went and he got a shot and they're driving home. And he said, you don't love me anymore. And the father says, why do you mean I don't love you anymore? He said, you let the doctor shoot me and it hurt and you don't love me. And he said, look, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't have. And it's this constant dialogue throughout the whole sketch of Billy. And at the end, Billy finally starts getting it. And he's sitting there and giggling. Billy's just laughing and laughing and laughing. And his daddy says, "Billy, what are you laughing about? What are you laughing about?" He said, "Well, I was on the bus and all the kids at school said bad things to me. They said really bad stuff to me." And his father said, "Well, that didn't sound like anything to laugh about." And Billy said, "And then I thought how you love me." And he was adopted. "And how you adopted me and how you chose me." And he said, "And then I started laughing." And boy, that's a heavy thing in Billy. I mean, there's hardly a dry eye in the group when they do it, when you go through this 15-minute sketch and they do it that way. But that's true. Billy had learned something, that in the face of the direst criticism, the most judgmental people, the people who will attack you, and if you're going to be in ministry, you're going to get a lot of that. I talked to a guy this week, a pastor, who's getting kicked out of his second church. He's the most loving, kind, gracious man, and they wouldn't tell him. They wouldn't tell him why. These neurotic people, because he's learned about grace, and they won't tell him why, but they've asked him for his resignation, and it's an independent church, so he doesn't have any place to appeal it, and they're kicking him out, and he's just dying. I mean, he's just, I said I talked to him. I did talk to him later, but I was reading his letter, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, my. Oh, man, that is so bad. Those awful people. I just want to go up there and kill them. And then he gets to this final paragraph in which he talks about God's grace and total acceptance and mercy that's poured out onto him. And there's this immediate release that he deals with it. And I believe that there is confession within the prayer life of a Christian is, of course, something you ought to do. I mean, it ought to be a part of your prayer life. But real confession is saying, "God, I really want you to show me who I am so I can experience your love in the midst of the most horrible things in my life." Until you've been there, you really haven't prayed. And so, you know, we have all, you know, I said at the beginning, everybody in this room has a secret that if we told everybody else that you'd be suicidal. That's true, by the way. I know people. I know you. But the safe place of sharing that secret is before God, and we don't even do that. You know, we confess, "I lied to Jim yesterday," or I lusted yesterday. God said, "I know that, you know that, and everybody else does. Now tell me something real." And you say, "God, I hate you sometimes. Sometimes I wish you'd never found me because I don't like your people very much. Sometimes I'm so filled with ego that when somebody even looks at me funny and I find out they're not worshiping at my altar, I just want to die." Now, that's real confession. And it's only there that I sense God's total acceptance and grace. And that's what gives me the freedom to tell you about that kind of stuff in my life. And it's the freeing kind of prayer that comes from God. Seventh, freeing prayer is enigmatic, and that is a good word. So don't give me another one. Cheryl, I don't need another word. This one fits. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." Are they really? And if they're unsearchable, why do we think we've got him figured and we've searched it out and we can put it in a book? How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past our finding out. You know what I forgot to do? Shirley left me a tape recorder. Would you all mind staying here for a couple of more hours so I could do this thing all over again? Oh, man, I can't believe I did this.
Aren't they taping it here?
Are you taping it? Are you taping it?
You can't transfer it into that. It's a different kind of tape. It's a digital audio tape.
Can you transfer it to a cassette?
Mm-hmm.
I can.
We can.
If you'll give me the digital of tonight, I'll give it back to you, I promise. No. She doesn't know any dirt on me. She can't. I mean, there's nothing she can do to me except just be angry, and I don't care. But I do. If she knew some dirt on me, and this was really, really important that I give it to her, she'd tell the dirt. I'd probably pay you so you'd give me the digital. But I ain't going to do that. I know no leverage here. Sometime, maybe, when she comes, she's going to be gone. When she comes back, let's work out a deal and we'll talk so we can do it. I can't believe that thing was sitting there in front of me and I didn't even see it. But God is sovereign, so he probably determined from the foundation of the earth that she was not to hear this, that it was not supposed to be here. But at any rate. What? That's true. I hadn't thought of it. Ben Hayden used to say, every time I burp, they record it. So I have to be very, very careful. And there is some truth to that. But going back to the enigmatic, when I first started getting serious with God, there's a place, and I visited him this summer on Cape Cod, called Rock Harbor Manor. It's the community of Jesus. In those days, it was just an Anglican kind of big house that was at Rock Harbor in Orleans on the Cape. I really sensed the presence of God. They were the people who prayed for our daughter, and she got well. And that was the first time. And the only reason I went, I'd have gone to a witch doctor, but I went to them. And they used to have regular clergy retreats at the Community of Jesus that were quite honest. I remember refusing to take communion from an Anglican because Jesus wouldn't be able to take communion in his church. I said, I refuse, and it almost broke up a clergy retreat. Because I said, I'm not taking communion from you. You wouldn't take communion from me. And you wouldn't allow me to come into your church because I'm not a communicant member of the Anglican church. And you won't allow me to take communion from you either. So it'll be cold and an odd place before I take communion from you. And I remember that clergy retreat ended a day later with us weeping before each other and serving each other communion. But it was really a heavy kind of place where people knew God, and I didn't, and I was finding out about God.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.